Hello? Okay. Wonderful. Okay. I am going to tell you I'm going to tell you in advance what we're going to do or how we're going to do it, and then we'll explain. Okay. So I'm going to tell you a story, something that actually happened to me or in my life, and then we're going to talk about how that applies in the Bible, and then we're going to talk about what that means. Okay. A number of years ago, somewhere between maybe 15 and 20 years ago, I have three sisters. One of my sisters has a birthday, which is February the 1st, so her birthday is coming up next week. But somewhere about many years ago, around my sister's birthday, I really wanted to get her something very, very special for her birthday. And at the time, the place where I worked downtown, courthouse that I worked at, right across the street was a Christian bookstore. It was my favorite Christian bookstore. So I went across the street, and I started looking for just the right gift for my sister. And as I looked and looked, the Lord helped me to find several things that I felt that she would really, really love. And so I got the gifts, and this bookstore, one of the things that I loved about them, it was called the Better Book Room. It doesn't exist anymore. But they would gift wrap, and they gift wrapped so beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And so I got the gift for my sister, took it to the post office, and mailed it to her, and eagerly waited to hear back from her. I'm sure, and I don't remember this part of the story, but I'm sure I heard back from her, and she was very, very grateful for the gift. However, several months later, in fact, quite a number of months later, probably easily between 6 and 8 months later, I went home to Kansas City, maybe for the holiday, I don't remember why. And while I was there, I discovered something. Before I tell you this part of the story, let me ask you a question. How many of you like gifts? How many of you like gifts? Okay. Now, I'm going to give you a few minutes to think while I tell a little bit more of the story. I want you to tell me in just a few minutes, maybe a couple of you, but I'm giving you time to think. What is it about getting a gift that you especially like? Okay. What is it about getting gifts that you like? So I want you to think about that for a moment, and then we'll come back to that question. So when I got to Kansas City, I was really, really, really eager to see how my sister had enjoyed her gifts. Only to discover that when I walked in her room, the gift was on the dresser. And it was still beautifully, beautifully wrapped. But it had not been opened. And I was just... because I was so excited about what was inside, because I just knew that she would really, really love what was inside the gift, inside the box. And when I asked why she hadn't opened the gift, she had a reason. I'm not going to tell you that reason right at this moment. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. Now I want you to tell me, what are some of the things that you like about getting gifts? Aaliyah? You like getting gifts for dogs? Well, that's nice. That's very nice. Why do you like getting gifts for dogs? Because you like it? Okay. Okay, very good. Peter? He was. I bet he was. Okay. Why do you like getting gifts? I think we all probably enjoy getting gifts, but why do you enjoy getting gifts? Okay. So depending on what it is, why might you like getting gifts? Good question, huh? Okay. Keep thinking. I'm going to tell you now a story from the Bible. And then we're going to talk more about getting gifts. The Bible tells us a story of a young man. The Bible calls him the rich young ruler. And the Bible tells us that one day this very rich young man came to Jesus. And he asked Jesus, no doubt, a very sincere question. He asked Jesus, what did he need to do in order to be saved? And Jesus told him. And when Jesus told him, he told him to keep the commandments. And his response was, well, I've done all that. I've done that all my life. You have something? Okay, just a second, Josh. And then Jesus told him a specific commandment that he needed to keep. In fact, he gave him specific instruction. He told him to sell everything he had and give to the poor. And the Bible tells us that this rich young man, he turned and he went away, very sorrowful. Why do you think he went away sorrowful? Okay. And yet he said he'd kept all the commandments from the time he was a child, didn't he? Okay. Josh, what are you going to say? And then we'll fill that in. Okay. So he went away very, very sorrowful. Now, we talked about, or I asked you the question, why do you like receiving gifts? And I told you the story of my sister having the gift but never open it. And my first reaction was, the best part of the whole thing was what was on the inside. And I was excited about what was on the inside. But you know, my sister had a whole different thought process. And we talked about this just recently. And I told her that I was going to be doing this story and I was going to be sharing about that situation and the fact that what was inside, she missed. And yet, my sister said something to me that changed my whole thought pattern as to the gift. You know, we can get a gift. We can miss Jesus. We can miss the blessing of the giver. My sister, the reason she hadn't opened the gift, she enjoyed the gift itself rather than what was on the inside, because it meant so much to her that I had given her that. And so the giver of the gift was more important to my sister than the gift itself. In the story of the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, Jesus was offering him something more than just keeping a set of rules. Jesus was offering him himself. And so we can have a gift and yet we really have nothing. It just be completely empty. Because We've missed the best part of the gift. But when we have Jesus, we have everything. And so I want you all to remember, better than any gift is Jesus himself. The Bible tells us Jesus gives us salvation, but Jesus himself is salvation. And so if we miss Jesus, we miss salvation. So whenever you get a gift, don't forget the giver of the gift, because the giver has given you that gift out of love. Jesus has given us salvation. He's given us himself because he loves us. So let's accept Jesus. And with Jesus comes all the fullness of the gift itself. Okay. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, I'm sorry. Father God in heaven, we praise you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you've not only offered us a thing, but thank you, Lord, that you've offered us yourself. Help us, Lord, that we will value you more than objects, more than things. Help us that we will love you as you love us, and that we will demonstrate that love through a life of obedience. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
For those who have prayer cards, to bring them forward. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege that we can come out here this morning and fellowship together and worship you. Be especially with the pastor as he brings your words of life to us this morning, that our hearts will be open and we'll receive the word and gain a blessing from being here today. Be with the prayer requests that have been brought forward this morning. You know the needs of these requests, and you will answer them according to your will. We have members in our congregation that are ill. Be with them that they will receive healing. Be with our members that couldn't be with us here this morning, give them a blessing today. Be with the ministries in our church. We think especially of the blood pressure ministry seminar that's going on. Be with it, and a special blessing for that. Be with each one of us now, that as each day comes, they'd want to choose to serve you and spread the gospel in this community, so we and many others can go home with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's now time for the offering. We've been studying in the junior lesson the offering, the loose offering this week will go for religious liberty. And we had an interesting study this week, didn't we, on religious liberty. There were two students of Zwingli in Switzerland, Felix Mainz and Conrad Grebel, who started what is known as the Anabaptist Church. Now, how many of you know what Anabaptist means? What does the Anna mean? Re. Means rebaptized. Well, you know because you said it. It means rebaptized. Well, why would somebody need to be rebaptized if they were joining a church? Because they were baptized as a baby, exactly. Now, at that time, if you were born, you became a member of the church. Whatever church was in your city, that was your church. Whether you were a thief or a hooligan or whatever, you were a member of the church just by default. That's why they baptized babies. But what these two guys wanted to do was start what was called a believer's church. Imagine that. Only ones who wanted to follow Jesus and believed should be forced to go, or, well, not forced, but should go to church. And so they started what they called the believer's church, which is basically what religious liberty is all about. Religious liberty is saying that we want the option to go to church. And we want the option to go to church where we want to go to church. And so the study this morning that we had in the junior class was directly related to it. So these Anabaptists, these church believers, they were persecuted. Many of them lost their lives along with, you know, we're still going through the reformers. Most of them lost their lives at the stake or whatever. And sometimes we forget the sacrifice that they've made. So it sort of puts our little sacrifices to shame. Honestly, how many of you have really sacrificed for the Lord? How many of you can say you've really sacrificed for the Lord? I'm not even sure I could raise my hand. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And Hebrews 13:15 says that, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. To the best of our ability, and with God's help, let us plan to sacrifice for him and his cause with our offerings. And yes, even possibly with our lives. So the deacons will now take up the offering. Bow your heads. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to participate in your reaching the world, that we can give our funds to help in ministries and help in reaching out to the people of this world. We pray, Lord, and we thank you for the religious liberty that we have, that we can come to a church without being persecuted or threatened. We thank you that you have provided truth and that we can follow you. We thank you, Lord, and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
No problem too big God cannot solve it.
There is no mountain too tall He cannot move it.
There is no storm too dark God cannot calm it.
There is no sorrow too deep He cannot soothe it. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know, my brother, that He will carry you. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know, my sister, that He will carry you. He said, come unto me, all who are weary,
so
storm too dark God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep He cannot soothe it. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know, my brother, that He will carry you. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know, my sister, that He will carry you. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know, my brother, that He will carry. carry you. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my sister, that he will carry you. He will carry you.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Timothy 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
It's good to see all of you. Good to see all of you this morning. As many of you know, because you were here last week, I have started a series on the fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Started last week, and there will be a series of about 12 messages that should be covering the fundamental beliefs of the church. So before we go into today, last Sabbath, the topic was Our Lord, the Maker. And today the topic is Our Lord, the Communicator. And the subtitle, Love and Self-Revelation. Before I begin, I would just like to seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, speak through me and pray that your word will come alive, because it is alive. May each one of us experience your word as alive today. And may we take it to heart. May your spirit be at work in this room, in Christ's name. Amen. Have you noticed that we live in a world that is engaged in a communication frenzy? Any nodding heads? Sure, you have experienced that. And you are undoubtedly part of it to some degree, as I am. Let me share some numbers with you. 220 billion emails are sent each day around the world. More than 2 billion people are now active on Facebook. Now that's two out of every 7 people on the planet. While millions of new users are signing up each day, or each week, I should say. Now, for those of you who are not so much into Facebook, because you are of the younger generation, 3 billion Snapchat messages go out every day. That's 35,000 per second. And Twitter has 300 million active users, generating more than 500 million messages per day, most of them by our president. So that's per day, okay? That's per day. Now, in a world of almost 7 billion people, there are more than 7 billion activated cell phone subscriptions in the world. That means there's more cell phones than there are people in the world. Now, I don't know how that works, because I only have one. But I think that there are lots of numbers per cell phone. And then, of course, you have iPads and other things that also have cell phone numbers attached to them, etc. Now, Africa, just a decade or two ago, Africa was not even on the communications grid. But now it is the second largest cell phone market in the world, with more than 600 million users. That's right. Now, text messaging is by far the most popular form of communication. Roughly 220,000 text messages are sent every second, more than 8 trillion per year. The United States alone sends out 6 billion text messages per day, or approximately 180 billion per month. Now, where am I going with this? Everyone has something to say. But why? Well, I suppose it's because everyone wants to be heard. Yes, but why? Well, because everyone wants to be understood. Okay, but why? Because bottom line, everyone wants to be loved. Now we're getting to the real heart of the matter. Human beings are hungry for contact because we are hungry for love. Now, I'm not just making this up. It's a matter of fact. Communication is in our DNA. Because we are mentally, emotionally, and biologically engineered for love. We talked about that last Sabbath. We are created by a God of love for love. We're made by loving God for the purpose of love. We are communicators by nature, because we are by nature relational beings. We want to know others and we want to be known by others. It should come as no surprise to us then that God too is a communicator. After all, we are created in His image, right? Our strong inclination to speak and to be spoken to reflects the fact that a communicating God is the one who shaped us. He is the one who wired us. He is the matrix of our origins. Okay? The Bible makes the astonishing claim about itself that it is God's communication device. God's own word. For example, the Bible, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that's pretty bold, that's a pretty daring claim, don't you think? Essentially, Paul is saying that the ideas conveyed in the pages of scripture are God-breathed. God has produced those ideas. They have their origin in the mind and will of the one who made the universe. Now the Apostle Peter makes the same claim in 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21, which was our scripture reading this morning. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Pardon me, it's only been 2.5 weeks since I came up with the flu, or 3 weeks. But anyway, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now think about it. If this claim is true, that this book is the Holy Spirit's work, then we have in our possession the most priceless treasure of knowledge and insight imaginable. Wouldn't you agree? Now, if it is not true, then this book is the most persuasive and the most outlandish hoax in history. So the natural question then is this. How can we know whether the claim of Scripture is to be believed? That, you know, whether this is God's word or not. How can we know? I'd like for you to consider with me 4 lines of evidence in favor of the claim of Scripture being God's word. Now, I'm speaking here because some of you may not have a personal relation to Scripture. You may not have that closeness to God. You may be a seeker after truth. Some of you, you may know the stuff I'm talking about, but you can take these things with you and share with others. So listen intently as we go through these 4 lines of evidence in favor of Scripture being God's word. So are you ready? Here are the four. First one, the logic of love. The second one, and I'm going to be careful here about the wording. I think this is not the picture. There we go. The self-evident truth quality of the biblical story or storyline. And the third one, Bible prophecy. And the fourth one is a more of a subjective one, personal experience. Let's explore each one of these four lines of evidence for the Bible being the Word of God, okay? Okay, number one is what I'm calling the logic of love. The reasoning goes like this. If God exists, and if God is a personal being whose essential character or identity is love. Remember we talked about that last time? God is love. We discovered that in our message last week. Then it logically follows that God is a communicator. Why? Because it is in the nature of love to be relationally engaged, isn't it? Isn't it? And communication is the means by which relational engagement takes place. Let me put it this way. People who are motivated by love for others go out of their way to proactively communicating with those that they love. Isn't that true? I'm just identifying what we already know to be true, right? So that's just the way love works. So because God is a personal being of other-centered love, as we discovered in our first message, then we would expect God to go out of his way to intentionally communicate with us. But not just communicate with us in a coherent manner. And the most coherent way to communicate, of course, is with words. So then, once we believe in the existence of a personal God, then it is the most logical thing in the world to believe that this God would provide some source of God-inspired words. Now, Jesus kind of wrapped language around this idea. He talked about this. Open your Bible to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 15. Or we don't have it on the screen as well. Notice how Jesus described this relationship that he wants with us. And notice the means by which he tries to facilitate their relationship. John 15:15 says, No longer do I call you servants. It's interesting. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I want you to get these two points from this text. Very important. Number one, the relationship that God wants with us most of all is friendship. It's very clear from this text. And number two, the means he will pursue to facilitate the relationship is to make things known to us. That is by means of communication. That's his heart's desire, to be known by us. This is really quite amazing. Here's the most powerful being in existence, God incarnate, the Almighty Creator of the universe. And he says, I don't want you to be my servants, but rather I want you to be my friends. If anyone can force us into submission and get away with it, God could. And yet he simply chooses not to. There is something inherent in God's makeup, if you can put it that way, that excludes dominance, that prevents silence. That's the opposite of what he wants. He longs for open communication and for a friendship. Now, don't get me wrong. The kind of friendship that you will have with the Almighty God is not exactly like you would have with one another, because he is the creator of the universe. But he wants to be known, and he wants to communicate with us, and he wants a friendship. And now I'm going to say something very, very important to me. The master-servant relationship is characterized by ignorance as well as fear. The servant does what he's told because he's told, not because he knows the master's thinking and agrees with the plan. Now, knowing and agreeing is irrelevant when it comes to the master-slave arrangement. Now, I want you to know, the Apostle Paul, we had a discussion a few weeks ago in our prayer meeting, and I just was thinking about that, you know, because the word for servant in the Bible is, New Testament, is doulos. And the actual translation of it is slave. And the Apostle Paul talks about us being bond servants or bond slaves of Christ. And so the idea might be, well, we are slaves. Well, actually, yes and no. Because the same Paul makes it abundantly clear that the thing that enslaves us, the thing that constrains us, is love. The love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. That's the kind of bond servants we are. We are bonded with love to the Savior of the world. And that is the only motivation that the Savior of the world would find acceptable. Love. My friends, as Adventists, we must not get away from that. Because the entire great controversy is based on the fact that God wants to, he loves us and he wants to be loved. And he could not just eliminate evil at the beginning, just crush that bothersome fly, and then start over again. Because that would have been a controlling thing to do, but it's not God's way. He wanted his creatures to come to him, understand, to see the great controversy, to see the results of sin, and to truly, out of free will, choose to love him. That's what the Adventist message is all about. From God is love, through the great controversy, to realizing at the end again that yes, God is love. The beginning and the end of the conflict series by Ellen White, as I said last time, it starts with God is love, and the last book ends with God is love. You see, friendship is characterized by understanding and trust and love. As friends of God, he invites us into his thoughts, into his feelings, into his motives. He wants us to think. He wants us to know. He wants us to freely choose. And so with friendship as his greatest desire, he says, all things that I heard from you, from my Father, I have made known to you. In other words, I will communicate with you. Now, King David prayed to God the prayer of a friend. He said, give me understanding. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, look carefully at that verse. Notice that there is a direct link for David between understanding, the rational action of the mind, and obedience, the voluntary action of the will. You see, David realizes that if God increases his comprehension, now David would obey God even if he didn't understand, but if God would increase his comprehension, then he will be motivationally empowered to obey God even, you know, more intelligently and wholeheartedly. And that's what God longs for. Wholehearted obedience. Now, by giving us sacred writings, words that accurately communicate his mind, God is basically saying, I want you to understand, rather than to be coerced and controlled. I would much prefer that you understand. I respect your rational free will. I want you to know me. If you like what you see, I invite you to live in harmony with me as your maker. You know, the scriptures are an expression of God's desire to preserve our freedom rather than, for the lack of a better expression, kind of swallow up our individuality within his own. He would rather love us than dominate us. If you are a Seventh-day Adventist, I hope this is not new to you. Because this, as I said, this is pure Adventism. God could have just nipped evil in the bud and destroyed the devil and his angels in the very beginning if all he wanted was to dominate his creation. But rather than using force, our God of love let evil reveal its true nature, while through Christ he revealed his own true nature. Amen. Hoping that fallen human beings would return to a friendship with him. Amen? And he has every right to dominate us. After all, he is the master of the universe. You know, yet it is his character to operate on the basis of love. So then our first line of evidence in favor of the Bible as the Word of God is the logic of love. Now our second line of evidence, note the language carefully here, the self-evident truth quality of the biblical story, or storyline, or narrative. This point naturally flows out to our first line of evidence, because the logic of love is precisely what forms the narrative of Scripture. The idea here is this. The story told in Scripture just happens to perfectly interface with reality as we experience it, like hand to glove, like shoe to foot. Now, when we hear what Scripture has to say about our origins and about our ultimate destiny, about our moral condition and the remedy for that moral condition, about the meaning of our lives and what happens when we die, then we find that story really makes rational sense. And it makes emotional sense to us. And it makes moral sense. It makes a relational sense to us. Now, another way of saying this is that the story of Scripture, if we are to be perfectly honest, it rings true intuitively for us. Let me briefly share the story of Scripture for those of you who may not be familiar with it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created mankind in his own image. This is how the story of Scripture begins. And it rings true because it bestows dignity upon his created beings. You know, I've said it in the past, a long time ago, I said something about, wow, we are just like dust. This earth is like a speck in the universe. And my wife kind of corrected me. Because she was reading something about the fact that, you know what? God created humans just a little lower than the angels. They were not dust originally. They were the jewels of God's creation. Humanity. And we must not disregard the fact that God loves us. He loves us and he wants to restore us to where humanity once was. You know, our natural sense of uneasiness and even rage against all kinds of injustice, it comes from our deeply ingrained sense that we are not mere animals on an evolutionary quest for self-preservation. The story of Scripture continues by informing us that human beings, while originally created in the image of God, have become morally fallen, selfish, rebellious, and filled with shame and guilt because of that fallenness. Now, this part of the biblical story also rings true for us, because all of us as human beings have experienced guilt in our consciousness due to the fact that we have often failed to live with relational integrity. And then the story of Scripture presents to us precisely the kind of Savior that we know we need. Unlike any other religion or any philosophy or any self-help technique that has been ever conceived, the biblical story says that what we need... Are you ready for this? I think you're not. What we need is grace. What we need is free forgiveness from a God of love. We need grace. And grace covers everything from A to Z in the Christian life. It covers everything from forgiveness to cleansing, to personal growth, to spiritual growth, to sanctification. You know, this part of the story also rings true because we all know that we need forgiveness. And we all long for a love that we just can't find any love like it in this world that is satisfying enough. The story of Scripture makes rational sense because the things it tells us about ourselves and about reality resonate with our sense of that, you know, that humanity comes, we come from an elevated past, an elevated origin from which we have fallen. It's the opposite of the evolutionary process. There has been a degeneration, a going downhill. We know it. We are born with a sense that all human beings are of supreme value and because we were created that way. Now, the story of Scripture makes moral sense because the simple declarations you find in the Bible, in the Scripture, about right and wrong, good and evil, it resonates with our human conscience. The moral standard held out in Scripture, simply put, is love. Love. And it makes relational sense because it tells us that we are physically and emotionally and psychologically made for relationships of integrity with God and our fellow man. That's how we're made. In the story of Scripture, the deepest and most persistent needs of the human being are met. And so, this is how the Bible bears testimony to its supernatural origin. Now, this brings us to our third point, Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy. In brief, the point is this. If the Bible is the inspired word of God, then we would expect that it will possess certain unmistakable characteristics that demonstrate that it is divinely inspired, right? And that is precisely what we find. Scripture has like an internal witness. It bears internally a witness to being inspired by doing something really amazing, something very persuasive. By foretelling the future with perfect accuracy. So this is our third point, prophecy. Let's take a quick look at just one of the many instances of Bible prophecy. In Scripture, we see a fantastic and amazing array of prophecies that we refer to them as messianic prophecies, foretelling various details concerning the life of Christ. Messianic prophecies. And, you know, the Old Testament, I think we may need to go to, let me see, there we go. And one more. You know, the Old Testament was written by some 35 to 40 Hebrew prophets between the year 1450 before Christ to 430 before Christ, about our span of 1,000 years, the Old Testament was written. Now, within the many stories in the Old Testament, and the poems and the songs and the visions of the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. And these prophecies detail many aspects of the mission of Messiah. Let's go to the next one. Including his incarnation, the place of his birth, the specific time of his public ministry, the time of his death, the events surrounding his death, and the impact that it will have upon the world. Now, so the first one, Prophet Micah foretold, for example, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which he was. And then Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would be introduced, there would be a forerunner coming, crying out in the wilderness about him. And that was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. And then Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would enter into the city of Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. And Jesus did that. And Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. And this is precisely what happened. And then Zechariah also foretold that the Messiah would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. And this again is precisely what happened. And that the money would be used to buy a potter's field, which was fulfilled. Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would remain silent while suffering abuse. And that's exactly the attitude that Jesus displayed. King David foretold that the Messiah would die by having his hands and feet pierced. And this too is what happened. Now think about the chances of all of these prophecies. How could they be possibly be fulfilled in the life of one specific person? And you know, the list could go on and on. There are more than 400 messianic prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled them all. But let's apply some math to the 8 we just mentioned. What are the chances that all of these 8 prophecies would be fulfilled by mere chance in one person? Probability theory is a branch of mathematics that applies the science of math to the probability of any given phenomenon. Probability theory is used in all kinds of ways in our society today, from researching crimes to who knows what. I mean, just all kinds of ways to deal with that will resolve all kinds of issues. And this is how it works. A single prediction with only 2 possible outcomes has a 50% chance of being fulfilled. Now, that was an easy one, right? Now, if a second prediction is made concerning the same person or event, then we have the law of compound probability that comes into play. The chances of 2 predictions being fulfilled concerning one person or event, each one with only 2 possible outcomes, is 25%, or 1 chance in 4, right? Now, with each additional prediction concerning the same person or event, the fractional probability is smaller and smaller. Now, if you add the factor that there are more than 2 possible outcomes for each of the predicted events, the fractional probability diminishes exponentially. Now, so the Old Testament then has many such prophecies concerning the coming and the character and the life of the Messiah. But if we only consider the 8 prophecies that I just mentioned earlier, the chances of one man fulfilling these prophecies would be 10 to the 28th power. That's 10 followed by 28 zeros. In other words, a very large number, and therefore virtually impossible. To put this in perspective, imagine someone predicting, current president Trump is the 45th president. Let's say that's imagine someone predicting that the 50th president of the United States will be born in Wichita, Kansas. Now, if that single prediction came true, that would be amazing enough. But what if additional predictions were added to that? Not only will the 50th president be born in Wichita, Kansas, but he will begin his presidency in the year 2050. Of course, we hope Jesus will come back before then. And then 3.5 years into his presidency, he will be assassinated. And the assassination will be carried out with a .22 caliber handgun by one of his closest political allies. Now we have really moved from the realm of the amazing into the realm of the impossible, right? There's simply no way that all of these features, all of these converging features will be, could be foretold years in advance and then be fulfilled without foreknowledge. Now the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ are so specific, with such a number of, you know, distinct features given, that apart from divine foreknowledge, the probability of fulfillment is reduced to a fraction that is just plain too small to comprehend. Now let's go to the fourth line of evidence in favor of the Bible as the Word of God. That fourth line of evidence is the witness of personal experience. Now, the gist of this point is that the Bible gives evidence of its claim to be the Word of God by the transforming impact it has on the lives of those who believe it to be the revealed will of God. And as I said earlier, this point is subjective. It really amounts to a bold challenge that can only be put to the test by the individual. And the subjective nature of this point would be suspect if the first three lines of evidence proved to be false. But it's a very rational move to put Scripture to the test in your own experience, especially in the light of the first three lines of evidence that we have just explored. Jesus said it in this way in John 7. Verse 17, he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So essentially, Jesus is saying here that any person who proceeds with faith to act upon the word of God will, in the process of doing so, recognize it as truth. Now, the Apostle John explains this concept with greater detail in 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him believe. God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, let me break this down a little bit. There are three points that stand out in this text. I know it's a big page. I mean, there's a lot to read here. But let me highlight a few things. John says that it is common for us to believe the witness of human beings and act upon what they tell us. And then he challenges us to act upon the witness of God, which is, he says, greater. That's his first point. And the second point is this. If we will act upon the witness of God, then John says that the phenomenon will take place within us. A realization will dawn upon us. We will experience the witness of the truth of Christ within our own heart, our own mind, our own life. Now, this is a mystery, but it's an awesome truth. And his final point, and that will be bottom line here, is that once we receive the witness of God through Christ, we will obtain an internal sense of assurance. He makes it very clear. We'll obtain an internal sense of assurance that we have eternal life. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess, not hope, but know that you may have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is nothing short of astonishing if you stop to really think about it. Scripture is basically challenging us to put it to the test, to act upon it, and see if we don't experience the transformation of heart and life that it promises. You know, the genius of God revealing himself with words in a book. Revealing himself with words in a book is the genius of that is that it allows us a perfect balance between freedom and evidence. I guess I can put it that way. It allows us to encounter God on the character level while remaining free from the overwhelming force of his immediate presence. Let's put it this way. If God came and appeared before us right here and now in all his power, of course we wouldn't survive it. But even if we did, we would be overwhelmed by sheer force that, yes, there is a God and I better do something about my life. But he wants the heart to be in it. He wants there to be a freedom of will. And so he gives us his words, and his words can either be trusted or not be trusted. And, you know, this is really the best way for God to introduce himself to us, even though we may at times think that, oh, we would prefer it to be a little bit different. The written word of Scripture is a creation of divine genius, a living, active, communicating communication device or communicating medium that effectively unfolds God's character or God's identity, if you will. But giving us the Bible, God has shown us his character of love. And he's respectfully preserving our freedom to think through his claims and say yes or no without coercion. In Scripture, we are given sufficient evidence to believe, and yet we are left free to choose not to believe. We're invited to interact with its claims and its promises, and to see whether we are becoming increasingly aware of the truthfulness of its witness. In my pastor's class today, we talked about Daniel 3:1, friends in the lion's den. In the furnace. And you know, they stood there and they knew what was coming. But they said to the king, we want to obey God. We don't know whether we will survive or not, but we trust God. And whatever happens to us will be the best. They had a foundation to build upon because they had already experienced in the past by practicing faith that God had come through for them. They had become increasingly aware of the truthfulness of God and of his witness by practicing faith. Now, this sacred text of Scripture is the supremely practical communication device or tool that God has chosen to facilitate our relationship with him. And through Scripture, he is granting us access to his heart. And granting him access to our hearts. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's God's heart. God has some very important things to tell us and to show us. There are things he wants you and I to know. Things about our origins and why we exist. Things about the meaning of life and how to live in the best possible way. How to survive death and live forever. And most importantly, how to experience the deep and personal reality of God's love. The Bible opens up these subjects to our curious minds and to our hungry hearts. And the question is, if we could interface with reality at the most intimate level, would you want to? Would you cross that line? Would you take the plunge and give yourself over to God and to truly be able to experience him? Would you dare to know God if it were possible? If your answer to that is yes, of course, many of you have already answered that question. But if you have not, then your answer to this question is yes. You will be pleased to know that this is the very experience Scripture holds out before you. You can know the one who is your maker, and you can discover him to be also the communicator to your deepest heart of hearts. You can know it. You are a personal being, and so is God. You are a relational being, well, God is too. And you long for intimacy. God is himself the source of that longing inside of you. God, the creator of the universe, wants you to be his friend. And communication is the means by which he intends to nurture our friendship with him. Let me just put it very simply at the end here. The reason we have the Bible is because God is love. And love, by its very nature, communicates. So why not put him to the test? Why not take the Bible in your hand and take it seriously? Give it a chance. Why not explore the treasures of the Bible and claim its promises? You have nothing to lose and you have everything to gain. If it turns out that you find God speaking to you through those sacred pages, assuring you of his love and assuring you of his gift of love. You know, we are surrounded by an explosion of information. Texts, emails, Facebook messages, Snapchat, Instagram, and more. But what if the most important message you have been sent isn't a modern electronic one, but an ancient spiritual one? God is love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful, Father, for the revelation of your character in Scripture and for the revelation of who you are through Christ. Father, we know the words of Scripture that says God is love, but it's beginning to dawn upon us more and more, Father, what that means. That you, everything about you is love. No matter what you do, it's all by love. I pray that every single one of us will have our hunger satisfied, that we will truly not look in the wrong places for love and for satisfaction, but look to the only place where it can be found and found for eternity, you. Thank you, Father, that when we come to you and say, Lord, help me, like the Bible character said when he came and prayed, the sinner said, Lord, help me. You were more than willing to listen. Oh, Father, I just pray that every single one here will recognize that you are passionately interested in our salvation.
You're not looking for us to be how we should be lost, but rather how we should be saved. So as our Heavenly Daddy, we just pray that you will guide us step by step. And if we fall, lift us up again. Teach us how to walk, and then teach us how to run, and teach us how to live for you in this world. And may you have the honor and glory for everything that happens in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You know, last time I started my sermon with a song, More About Jesus. But I recognize we sang it just during the song service earlier, so I left it out this time. But really, this whole series is about Jesus. And so every time we begin my message, I will start with a verse from that song. But right now, let's go turn to our closing hymn, our closing song. And I don't have it in front of me here, but Paula will be leading out.
Seek ye first the kingdom.
Please stand.
May the love of God and Savior's life be before us. May the Holy Spirit warm us through this week as we walk with God. In Christ's name, amen.